encourage you, whatever you do in the upcoming nativity season, would you at least yes or no? This is one of those yes rhetoricals, just in case you're wondering. And maybe for translation purposes, it may be better to think of that second word in my Bible. It says, therefore, if. It might be better in this case to think of that word as since. But therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and is there? If there is any consolation of love, yes. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is. If any affection and compassion, yes. Fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. What a great passage, and it reminds us that Christ has always been. He is God. God the Son, who has existed from eternity past. He has no beginning. He will have no end. And when we are thinking of the nativity, we are thinking of the time when his appearance to this earth became really visible and known in a powerful way. And we even need to be careful about how we talk about that, because when did Christ take on flesh? Well, it was when that seed was planted in Mary. That is the point at which he took on flesh, never ceasing to be God, but robing himself in humanity, leaving the glories of heaven to be placed in the womb of Mary, going through the normal gestation period, and then entering into this world in the most humble of ways, because he came not the first time as a ruler. He came to serve and to be obedient even to the point of death, so that we might be redeemed because of his perfect life that was laid down on our behalf, that he took our place. He was our substitute who satisfied the righteous wrath of God. And if we believe that with our heart, we are forgiven. But you know, and so when we talk about the nativity, we need to be careful. Was the nativity when Christ entered the world? Well, he entered it 9 months earlier, but was made manifest in this passage of Luke. This is a very familiar passage, and yet there are some things that I had never really thought about prior to this week. I would invite you to, if you're not there, go back now to Luke chapter 2 as we look at the manifestation of Christ who took on flesh. And it's interesting because it starts not with his birth, but with another king and another ruler. And it says in 2:1-3, now it happened in those days. I love the way that Paul did not write Luke. Luke wrote Luke. I love the way that Luke uses this phrase. Now it just so happened. Now it just so happened. It comes up a lot in this book. Now it happened in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus for a census to be taken of all the inhabited world. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was going to be registered for the census, each to his own city. So there's a little bit of a calendar marker here. And the calendar marker comes in the form of the historical leaders of the time. And so I want to look, first of all, at the perspective on the historical leaders. Then we want to look at a perspective on the heretical leaders that were in place. And you just notice that it's mentioned very briefly that this happened at the time when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And we have some dates. There's a little bit of debate. Caesar Augustus was actually one of the longest running Caesars of all the ones that we had. And it started in BC and went to about 17. Forgot to write down the dates on my paper, but I had them on my other notes. he had basically about a 50-year reign, starting well before the coming of Christ or the manifestation of Christ. But we're also given a little bit of a pinpoint in that there was a man named Quirinius who was governor of this area. It says that he was the governor over Syria, but that would have included the area of Judea. Interesting thing. There's a big gap in the historians' recordings. And here's what they think happened. Because usually when we think of Quirinius and you look at the historians, you see a man who actually was governor, officially established about 17 AD, well after when we would want him to be there. But there's this gap right around this time, from about 20 BC to almost, I want to say about 5 AD, where there's this, we don't know who was there. What we think happened was Quirinius was probably elevated during that time, didn't do so well, was sent to a timeout, but eventually re-promoted after proving himself. Not a great example, but when I was in the retail world, we had a manager who was demoted, retrained, and then became a manager again and actually did a lot better the second time around. And so it could be that sort of a situation. But we also see that a census was taking place, and historians have pinpointed that one, that the census was decreed somewhere between 6 BC and 3 BC. And that's when it would have started. But you have to remember that when a census was decreed, it didn't just happen overnight. This was usually a multi-year process. They didn't have computers. They didn't have the postal system that we have. They didn't send out the forms that we filled in and then sent in. This was all done by people traveling, very reliable, proven, trusted people who would travel from place to place to place to place. So we get a little bit of a date. Probably this was decreed between 6 AD and 3 AD. By the way, they did this every 14 years, but something is really unique about this one. I'll get to that in just a little bit. But I want to talk to you a little bit, not just who was there historically, but the heresy that actually flowed from the leaders. Caesar Augustus was not his real name. And by the way, if you want to know what kind of ego this guy has, the reason our calendar is somewhat messed up is because he didn't want his uncle Julius to have a month with more days than his month. So he stole one from February so that he would be equal to his uncle and adopted father, Julius. So if you ever wondered why July and August have 31 days next to each other, it's this man's pride. That's the whole reason. You want to know why February is so short? It's this man's pride. See, originally, he was named Gaius Octavius. And as I mentioned before, he was Julius Caesar's nephew, but he was adopted as a son and placed in authority after his uncle slash adopted father was executed, assassinated by many of his most trusted people. But he was also one of the most venerated leaders that there was. I mean, there was a civil war that was going on. He squashed it. There was all kinds of unrest. I mean, he had rivals like Claudius and Mark Antony and Cleopatra and all these other people that were actually thorns in his side until he killed them. And then he established a peace, not a biblical peace, but a bit of rest over the land that we know as the Pax Romana. And if you're a history teacher and if you're a homeschooler, you're a history teacher, whether you want to be or not, you're very familiar with that term. But you have to remember that biblical peace comes about because rest is given to the soul. His peace came through the threat of intimidation. You didn't mess around with Gaius Octavius. And it was for that reason that a couple of things happened. Number one is the Senate of Rome gave him his new name, Caesar Augustus, which means the exalted one. And it was actually synonymous with one of their gods. This is when Caesars began to decree that every year, if you were in the Roman Empire, you had to worship Caesar as God at least once a year. He actually was addressed as the Son of God. And he moved the beginning of the year to August 1st, his birthday. Because that's what you do to a God. And you think about this. On the throne, there is a man who is claiming divinity, that those under him are in awe of his power. And yet what happens? God takes this man who is so full of himself, declaring himself to be deity, and he moves on him at this time to start a census in the exact moment that was needed to fulfill prophecy. And he's just such a testimony that the heart of a king are like channels of water that the Lord directs as he wills. And you look at this passage and you see here's this one who is exalting himself. And you have the true king who's coming in humility, and you have this tremendous contrast between the two. And the one who was so full of himself died and was buried and stayed there. The one who came as a servant was crucified, buried and risen again, ascended on high, glorified and exalted to the point where every knee that is in on this earth, in the heavens and under the earth will declare that he is Lord. I love the contrast here, and I don't think we spend enough time thinking about this. That the exalted one from the past humbled himself for a time in the face of incredibly unparalleled pride. And yet he comes. Let's take a look at the census that I mentioned, probably initiated between 6 and 4 BC. And here's kind of the interesting thing. The Jews were normally exempted from the census. You see, the purpose of this census normally was to estimate the strength of the upcoming army. And the Jews were not allowed to serve in the Roman army. And so normally, they weren't bothered with. But again, this is the heart of a king, a proud king at that, whose heart is directed perfectly by the Lord, who God prompts, this time, you're not just going to include the Romans, this time, you're going to include the Jews. Now, the thing that drove it was his greed, but God used that to accomplish his sovereign purposes. And for the first time in historical records, the Jews were included as a part of the census. And again, if you look at this and you don't see the sovereignty of God in it, I think we're really missing the point. If we don't see the contrast between the one who's puffing himself up and the one who's humbling himself, I think we've missed the point. And so you have the time given, narrowed down by way of leadership, by way of the census that was given, and then you just have this travel. Please understand, this is not Mary saying, oh, Joseph, I'm going into labor. We got to get to Bethlehem to fulfill the prophecy. Didn't happen that way. Here's what it says. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was betrothed to him and was with child. The path that they had to take was roughly a 70-mile journey that would have been fairly treacherous, made more complicated because of some of the, I guess for lack of a better term, prejudices of the day. You see, the most direct path would have been to go straight south from Nazareth through Samaria into the realm of Judea. What is the problem with that path? Well, Samaria was to be avoided at all cost. For those of you who don't know the history of Samaria, it's this region kind of in the middle. It was originally part of the northern tribes of Israel. Remember, after Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, came upon the throne. The people said, hey, can you lighten up on us? And Rehoboam said, give me some time. I want to think about this. He talked to his counselors, his wise counselors, who said, you know what? The people are right. You lighten up on them. They will love you and serve you forever. Interesting thing is that this man had already determined he was going to ignore that counsel. And so he went to find those who would give him the counsel that he wanted. There's a lesson in there. Don't look for the counselor who will say what you want them to say. Look for the counselors who will say what you need to hear. The kingdom split, the 10 tribes in the north. the two in the south, and there was a little bit of an influx over time, but that's how it started. As the apostasy of idolatry set in both nations, but in a much more accelerated path in the north, God allowed them to be conquered by the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians conquered more land than they could actually manage. So they had a unique plan. And it really does set the stage, and I'm telling you this because it helps you understand the world in which Jesus ministered. The Assyrians would send in their best-looking young men and best-looking young women to intermarry with those that they conquered, to turn the hearts of the nation that they conquered to the in-laws' land. With that came an even greater commitment to the idolatry that had already infested the land. They were considered theological heretics as well as environmental compromisers, or I should say ancestral compromisers. They were the half-breeds. And in the world in which Jesus ministered, they loved themselves, they hated the Gentiles, and they really hated the Samaritans. So usually, rather than take the straight path down, they would cross the Jordan, go south, and then they would cross the Jordan again. We don't know the exact path they took. That was the norm. Kind of an interesting thing is that normally it would have been enough for the husband to go and to register. But that wouldn't work in this case, because you notice that though Mary and Joseph are legally married, in a sense they're still unmarried. And this goes back to the commitment of Joseph to maintain Mary's virginity until after Jesus was born. So though they were legally married in one sense, they were not legally married in the full sense, because they had not enjoyed marital relationship. And so Mary had to make this trip. It couldn't just be Joseph. Thankfully, they were both from the same lineage. And so they went together. Now, the purpose of this was really twofold. The earthly purpose is they had to be registered for taxation. This is where most of their ancestors came. And so they had to go there because they were from the house in the lineage of David, which was David's hometown. He settled in Jerusalem. And it's a little bit confusing because there's a portion of Jerusalem that is referred to as the city of David, but the real hometown was actually Bethlehem. And so they went there to be registered, and yet we need to remember that there is a divine purpose that is much more important than the earthly purpose. And again, this is God moving on the heart of a pagan king so that his word would be accomplished. It's actually in the book of Micah. Many of you are familiar with this. You probably hear it about once a year. Usually, I'm guessing, about 3 months from now. But in Micah 5:2 it says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from the one who will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel, his goings forth are from everlasting, from the ancient of days." And so it is in this moment that Micah declares, listen, there's one who's coming from God. He's going to reign, rule over the world forever. And his birthplace will be Bethlehem, this little insignificant town. We just sang the song, "O Little Town of Bethlehem." You know why we sing "O Little Town of Bethlehem"? Because Bethlehem was a little town. But so important in God's economy. But here's the exciting thing. Micah is a book of condemnation. In fact, if you want to put a label over the book of Micah, the label would be Israel's day in court, or Judah's day in court, since he's ministered to them as well. It is where God lays out chapter after chapter what reads like a legal indictment, where he says, you are guilty of this. And by the way, when God gives an indictment, it's not like one of our indictments. When we give an indictment, we think you did this, we're going to have a jury confirm it. Micah skips the jury stage because God is the judge, the all-knowing, just judge. And the first four chapters are laying out, listen, you're guilty. You deserve to be punished. You deserve to be judged. And there are four chapters of indictment after indictment for their rebellion. And yet at the end of it all, as the book begins to turn, he says, but there's hope. And there's hope in the one who is coming. There is hope in the one who will be born in Bethlehem. And if you look at the book, the whole emphasis of Micah is, do you deserve judgment? Yes, but there is salvation coming from the Lord. And it's easy to forget when we read these words. We have no idea, or it's easy to forget how dubious they were of a man like Caesar Augustus. I mean, he was writing these words shortly after Caesar Augustus' death. And we kind of lose that contrast in our day and age, but we also lose sight of the amazing hope that there is in the fact that the book of Micah is referenced here. That guilty people can find relief through Jesus Christ because of God's great grace. You know, it's interesting that when you finally get to the birth of Jesus, and it's in verses 6 and 7, there's very little detail given. In fact, almost impossible to outline in a very intelligent way. But it says, now it happened. See that phrase again? That while they were there, the days were fulfilled for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room. Just three things that I want to mention here. Number one is the birth. It's not a lot of detail given. We unfortunately tend to fill in things with pictures. For instance, let me give you an example. We just talked about the journey that Joseph and Mary took from Samaria. And if I were to ask you a question, well, how did they make that trip? In fact, I once did this as a multiple choice question. And I gave them three choices. They walked. Mary rode a donkey while Joseph walked. The Bible doesn't say. And the fourth answer was a Volkswagen van. I'm happy to say nobody picked number four. You know, every single person in the room picked number two. Joseph walked while Mary was on a donkey. You know why they picked number two? Because that's what's in all the pictures. We make up so much stuff and then adopt art as biblical truth. Here's what we do know. Whatever means of travel they had available to them, it was probably about 3 days' journey, but it just happened to be the right moment when the days were fulfilled. Again, coincidence? No, this is God's sovereign hand saying, this is the time. It is important to remember that this is Mary's first child. Remember, again, her virginity was protected until after Jesus was born. There could be no confusion. This is God who took on flesh. This is a miraculous birth because of a miraculous conception. You notice then that he's bound, and it says that he's wrapped in cloths and laid in a manger. The cloths were standard fare, unless you were just too poor to even have rags like that. But they were usually long strips, and they provided two purposes. Number one is, I don't know if you've noticed this, but babies are born with razor-sharp claws. In a moment of weakness, we had already chosen a name, but I seriously suggested Freddy or Krueger as an alternative to what we had chosen for our daughter. Jill had the good sense to veto that. And so part of that was to protect them so they couldn't scratch themselves. Part of it was to give strength to the limbs because they would struggle against the bindings that were there. But it's close to a poverty dressing, but not the absolute bottom line of poverty. So there's, you know, different lines. So it just gives us a little, they had some resource, but not much. Now they laid Jesus where? In a manger. By the way, there were a number of stone mangers as well as wooden mangers. And some, the stone ones still exist. The wooden ones, of course, would not. And it says, and my translation reads a little bit differently. where it says, because there was no room for them in the guest room. The reason it adopts that phrasing is that is the same word that is used to describe the upper room where Jesus had the Last Supper with his disciples. By the way, Luke is just a master storyteller. Where does it begin? Well, in a word that could be translated guest room. Where does his last earthly ministry take place prior to the crucifixion? Same kind of setting. Long story short, we don't really know what to do with this word. So let me give you the big theories. And as always, teachers always give their favorite at the end. That's what I'm going to do. First one is that they tried to go to the best Midwestern end, or best Mideastern end. And the innkeeper was sorry, but it was full. And so then he offered them his barn. Here's the problem with that theory. Number one is that inns, for the most part, were not reputable places. It was not a safe place for a young couple to be, especially a young lady. And I'm going to be honest with you, it was such a cutthroat community that would often stay at them, it wouldn't matter that she was a new mom. It just wasn't a safe place. And normally what would happen is, to try to make things a little more secure, they would have a series of small rooms, cubicles, basically, studio apartments, if you will. Except they were just pretty much a bed and that was it. And it was built around a courtyard where animals would be kept. And so some have suggested that they were in the open-air courtyard in the middle. One of the problems with that theory is that the shepherds probably wouldn't have been admitted. There would have been a no vacancy sign. The next theory is that it was a relative's house. And sometimes what they would do in the houses of the day is they would take the bottom floor and keep the animals there and then sleep on an upper floor. And a couple of problems with this theory. Number one is you'd like to think that the family would say, oh, you know what, you're about to have a baby. Why don't you go ahead and take the room? We'll take the downstairs. You could argue that Mary's birth would have been considered, or Jesus' birth would have been considered scandalous by the family. Because remember, most people didn't believe that she was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But again, if she's just at a relative's house, it leaves a real problem with how would the shepherds know where to go? Would they just knock from house to house? And you have to remember that basically Bethlehem was full of relatives. Remember, David had a number of wives. I counted last night, I counted seven. They all had kids, their kids had kids. And if that weren't enough, Solomon had a few wives. I think it's safe to say that he had kids coming out the ears. Virtually everybody would have been a relative. Rendering the angel's message to the shepherds as to where to find this child almost useless. Which is why I think that Jesus was in a public stable, or as the early church would assert, a cave that was used to house animals. And I think this is probably the most likely. Now, if you're like me, you probably have a nativity that is not historically accurate. We have one. Guess what the stable looks like? Looks like a barn, right? It probably was a cave. By the way, the other thing is, our nativity set came with the wise men. Did the wise men come to the manger? No. That we did a song about how the shepherds came and then wise men bringing gifts. You don't know this, but there's about a 2-year gap between those two lines in that song. We usually, when we set it up, we set the wise men as far to the east as we can have them in our house. And so I think it was probably the public stable cave that would have been used. This would have given meaning to where the shepherds would have known exactly where to go. But more than that, it really does speak to the mission that Jesus had, that this was the location where the animals were. And, you know, the question, was he born there or was he moved there after birth because that was the only place they could find? We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. We know that that's where he was laid to rest that first night. But other than that, Luke gives us very little information. But here's what we do know. That Jesus came as a servant, and he spent that time with beasts of burden. More than likely, he spent them with objects that had been dedicated for sacrifice, for he was to be the Passover lamb that would offer himself for our sin. And while there was a king in Rome who was exalting himself, the king of all the earth was humbling himself into the most gruesome of places. I got to tell you, I'm grateful that we have hospitals. And when our daughter was born, we were very excited because they had a whole new delivery wing. In a sick twist of humor, all the doors had push, push, push on them as you would go through them. I think the guys found it a lot more funny than the women did. But it was clean. And we had kind of an emergency first day. And they had a place set up for emergencies. We could drive there in a half an hour on back roads. And I was so grateful for all of those amenities. Jesus came knowing there would be none of those things. What better way for the servant king to come than in a place where the animals grazed and where the animals slept? I really do believe that Jesus was born in a public stable. Again, I think it's the only thing that makes sense. But the location is not nearly as important as the mission and how God's hand is evident in the way that that mission was carried out. My words are few this morning. How many are shocked to know that I'm just about done? Except we're going to sing one last song, and I got to tell you, the song has a little bit of human imagination included in it. Because it says that Jesus came and experienced life in every way like we do. Which means that the second verse of Away in the Manger says, no crying he made. Is that a normal part of the human experience? No, it's just made up stuff. But can I encourage you to do a couple of things as we close? And one I started with, but I want to repeat it again. Please be careful how you talk about the nativity with the young. This, in a sense, is a commemoration of when Jesus' birth took place. But be careful not to communicate that this is when Jesus started. Jesus is eternal. Never let your kids forget that he willingly chose to give up all of the enjoyment of the glory of heaven to take on flesh while fully remaining God. And he humbled himself to become obedient, even obedient to the death on a cross, so that we might be saved. Please talk to your children about the eternality of our Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, can I ask you to read this again and try to forget all the pictures and all the songs that you've ever heard? Thirdly, a lot of times we really overlook the providence and the sovereignty of God and the way he carried out his plan. Would you read it again and just look at all the things that God put in place prior to this point? So that his word would be perfectly fulfilled. Think about the fact that God moved in the heart of a pagan king, a king who did not want to honor him, but he brought honor to God through the decisions that he made because God directed his heart to do just that thing, including the Jews and the census, having it at that particular time. All these things that God laid on him so that he would accomplish God's purposes for him. And this is the fourth thing. And I want to end with this, not just in word, but in action. God still leads leaders today. He raises up those according to his sovereign purposes. He brings them down according to his sovereign purposes. Would you pray for the leaders that are over us? Now, in Scripture, we are commanded to pray for their salvation. Do that. And just, if I were to take a survey, and I'm not going to because I don't want to know your thought on this, but there are a lot of people who are either leaders or in contention to be leaders, and I think, boy, they are the last person on earth that would be saved. That's what God does. Every person who accepts Christ as Savior is convicted to the point where they are willing to abandon their pride. Pray for God's conviction to rest on our leaders so heavily that they would have to turn to Him. Pray that they would speak of His glory and not their own accomplishments. Pray that they would speak of His grace instead of declaring their own pride. But we need to pray for these leaders. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. And I thank You for the way that You led this man who was so full of himself to do exactly what was needed for that moment. And Lord, we thank You that You are still sovereign and You still work providentially. And Lord, You still raise up rulers according to Your wisdom and Your counsel and Your purposes. And Lord, You take down leaders in the same way. Father, may we rest not in who's in power. May we rest in the fact that You are on the eternal throne. May we be comforted by that reality. May we be content to know that sometimes the earthly leaders are reminders of Your mercy. Other times they're reminders that we deserve to be judged. And Lord, I pray that whether it is our choice in leadership or not, that we would faithfully pray for their salvation. Lord, I pray for President Biden and his family. And Lord, I pray that You would give clarity of mind, that he could respond to the conviction that would move him beyond the religion with which he was raised, and that he would truly come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. I pray for the candidates for president, for both Donald Trump and Vice President Harris. Lord, I ask for their salvation. And I know they give testimony, and yet, Father, we long to see Your grace in action in the lives of these people. I pray for godly walks, for transformed conversation. Lord, I pray for our governor. And I know that some high-profile ministers have pled with him to seek forgiveness through Christ and Christ alone. Father, I pray that You would bring those words to mind. And I don't even know if those letters were read. I know they were sent. But I pray that they would be read. Lord, just in the last few weeks, I've been seeing how in the book of Esther, Your hand is so evident, though Your name is not mentioned. Oh, Lord, I pray that You would bring the right people in at the right time, just as You did in the book of Esther. That these leaders would be convicted of their sin, of Your righteousness, and the judgment that is to come. And Lord, that they would cry out to You for salvation. Lord, we thank You for the manger. But I pray that we would communicate that day very carefully for our kids. That we would declare this is the moment where we saw, where humanity was graced fully with the presence of the Almighty God, who took on flesh, the Son of God. perfect in every way. Lord, may we declare his glory. May we declare his preexistence. May we remind our young people that he is glorious even in human form, though the visible glory is hidden. Father, his glory was manifest through grace and truth. And we pray that we wouldn't just emphasize the coming of Christ, but we would declare the purpose for which he came. That as the nativity is coming, Father, that we would take our young people all the way to the empty tomb in the ascended Christ, who will one day return in the fullness of time when it is just the right moment. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.